Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. So that's the prologue. Now we begin the first section, which is about walking in the light. This is the message we heard from him, from the Word, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, in God. The word message here is angelia. We get a word angel means messenger or herald. Angelia. Concerning God, which came from Jesus during his public ministry. That's what the historical Jesus revealed in word to us. A message that continues to come from Jesus, speaking through his Spirit now in the community. Someone in prayer speaks a word that they sense comes from their prayer. It does come from their prayer. The community recognize it. And it's the Spirit of God speaking in the churches, speaking through the prophets, the present prophets in the community. Jesus said in John, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, he will speak whatever he hears. So it's the Spirit now, not simply the Spirit of God, who's everywhere. It's the Spirit of God as experienced by Jesus, and now it's the risen Christ speaking, sharing his love communion with the Father, with those who share his life, with the Christian community. So, contemplate Jesus in whom the divine light was manifest. He's asking them to contemplate, keep their eye on him, as he did in the prologue here. And Jesus says in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here they're saying the same thing. God is light. There's no darkness in God. And in the prologue, as you saw, in him was life, and the light was the light of all people. Light shines in the darkness. The darkness didn't overcome it. Didn't. So it seems to be referring explicitly to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, that's when it didn't do it, tried. The true light was coming into the world. So, secondly, not only do we contemplate Jesus and see the light there, but we must remain in him if we are to be in the light. And that's where he's going to go shortly. If we don't remain in him, we'll end up walking in darkness. 1 John 2:5 will say, if you obey his word, the love of God has reached perfection in you. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Him, of course, is Jesus, the risen Christ. On that day, this is Jesus' words of the Last Supper, as presented in John's Gospel. On that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Into communion. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. I'm stressing that because what he says here, in him there's no darkness at all. But if you're not in him, well, you walk into the dark. So stay in him, which means in the community, which means in communion with those who are his disciples. If we are in him, we will see the way we should live. John chapter 12. The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness may not overcome you. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness. So there's a lot of Johannine material, which I'm sure you could see behind that simple beginning verse where he starts on his teaching after the hymn at the beginning. This is the message we've heard from him, that God is light, and in him, there is no darkness at all. Verse 6 to 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, while we're walking in darkness, We lie and do not do what is true. John chapter 3 of the Gospel. Those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. That's in the commentary of John on the scene with Nicodemus in the Gospel, who comes by night. John's Gospel is highly dramatic. So it's all night, the stage, and Jesus is the light. And Nicodemus, the Jew, the temple having been emptied, so he doesn't know where to go now. He has to leave what he was in. He has to leave the Jewish system and move somewhere, as the early church had to do. So he moves towards Jesus. And the comment is, well, if you're doing what's true, you'll come to the light. St. Paul, similarly, do the truth in love, says Paul. Live as children of light. And our text then in verse 7 goes on, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from sin. And I just... I'd hope it's not too much to hit you with, but these just various texts here on the blood, to see how New Testament it is. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. The book of Revelations. He loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. The book of Revelations is a very liturgical book. It's all at the assembly, at the Eucharist, really. The church is like the little candles in the hands of the Lord, and Christ moving among the various churches of Asia. So here he is. It's very liturgical, and so the blood of the Eucharist is all there. He loves us, has freed us from... Again, Revelations, by your blood you ransomed saints for God. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel says, unless you drink my blood is real drink, etc. The blood from the pierced heart of Christ, you know that, chapter 17 of the Gospel. Paul now, we've been justified by his blood. And the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The Eucharist, you know this, but I might don't think of it in physical terms. There's no physical change. There's no chemical change. There's a metaphysical change. There's a substantial change. It's what is substance? What is standing under what appears? It's a faith thing, but it's the reality. It's not the what it looks like, smells like, and tastes like. The physical and chemistry of the Eucharist is identical. It's bread and wine, physically and chemically, but not really. Underneath the reality, the ultimate reality through the grace of Christ, it's actually Jesus giving us not his blood, his physical blood, clearly. He's giving us his life, which is what your blood is. He's giving us his spirit, and the wine is poured out. It's his broken body that he's giving us. So it's meant to be, it's symbolic in the richest sense of symbolic. It's real, the way only a symbol is real. That takes us into the mystery beyond appearances and beyond science and logic and those things that we humans have to play with. But it's getting to the ultimate reality that we understand only in faith. Faith is a way of seeing, way of understanding mystery. So that's what he's talking about here. We've been justified by his blood. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The life-giving, the life poured out of Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Pour your own life out in love. Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. May I read for you the page that I offered you earlier, the commentary on those two verses, because they're quite beautiful and I feel it needs a little bit more meditation, and you might like to read it again later. How can Jesus' blood, line 5, how can Jesus' blood cleanse us from sin? The suggestion that we are freed from sin because God punished Christ instead of us. Jesus was innocent. He couldn't be the object of, inverted commas, the punishment of God. We must also reject the suggestion that because of what Jesus did, God pretends that we are other than we really are and simply chooses not to punish us. This involves God declaring us to be righteous in spite of the fact that we're not. Divine punishment is not an extra that God can put aside at will. It is the consequence of the disorder that sin is and that sin causes. The only way to avert the punishment is to get rid of the sin of which it is the consequence. We sin because we don't believe in God's love. God wanted to convince us of his love. He did so in Jesus living and life-giving. In spite of all the efforts to stop Jesus believing in God's love, even the threat of death, Jesus remained faithful. Others failed to listen, failed to believe or to obey, and went ahead with his murder. Acting sinfully and therefore contrary to God's will, they put Jesus to death. Jesus made a love offering even of his death, and God raised him to life, proving that he was as Jesus believed him to be. God used the example of Jesus' faith to open our hearts to believe as Jesus believed. Moreover, the love spirit of God is poured out by the risen Christ to enable us to believe and to sustain a life that is free from the domination of sin. On our own, this is not possible, but we are not on our own. God promised, Jeremiah, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. Through the gift of the Spirit of Jesus, God has been faithful to that promise. The life he gave to Jesus when he raised him from death, he has given to all who share Jesus' life. The faith of Jesus inspires and makes possible a sharing in his faith by others. It's on the basis of this faith, the faith of Jesus himself, which we share, that we are brought into communion with God, and it is this communion that cleanses us from sin. You can't be in communion with God and be in sin. If we reject the offer of a share in his faith, we will not be able to resist being dominated by sin, and we will not evade the punishment which is consequent upon it. The punishment is always self-inflicted. It's not inflicted by God. God doesn't punish. Punishment is what happens when we separate ourselves from God. It's the darkness that happens when we draw the blinds and block out the sun. Only that person is redeemed who accepts God's offer and lives accordingly. This is the point that John is stressing in the present text. Our faith must be real, otherwise our claim to be in communion with God is a deception. So if we walk in the light, we can be confident that our faith is real. And through the reality of our communion, the life which Jesus poured out in love for us will continue to cleanse us from all sin. As Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We can pray confidently with the psalmist, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So, the last words of chapter 1. Our author moves to a second point in his presentation. behavior in the light is not the result of our inherent sinlessness, is the point he's going to make. It results from the cleansing effected by the life-giving love of Jesus. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, it's not our individual goodness that is the source of our confidence. It's forgiveness and healing. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all that is against the will of God. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That teaching is, let's have a look at Paul and we'll see it there, Romans 3:10-12. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's no one who shows kindness. No, not even one. Now that's, Paul isn't denying that he seeks God and others do, but he's talking about us on our own. Without grace, that's what we're like. And he's actually paraphrasing Psalm 14 there. In chapter 3, a little later, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's simply the fact of it. Here's John's gospel. You do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe him whom you have sent. So we've got to believe in him to be able to be healed. If the word of life is not dwelling in us, we belong with those of whom Jesus said, you will die in your sin. And here's James, a beautiful sentence. Welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. And our final verse for this morning, because the section ends here, the chapters are not, as often in the New Testament, the chapter divisions are quite arbitrary. The text ends with chapter 2, verse 2, this point. So here's our conclusion as well. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The word advocate in Greek is parakletos. Kletos means called, from kaleo in Greek, same word in English, call, and para means alongside. So the parakletos would be, for example, in a hospital, the nursing sister, when you ring the bell, she's the parakletos who comes in and says, can I help you, or fixes up the whatever it is that you need helping with at 2 a.m. in the morning in the long night. The parakletos is the advocate, to take the word from the Latin, when you're in trouble and you call an advocate in court to plead on your behalf and to tell them what the law is and help you organise your defence because you're innocent. So you call in this advocate, this parakletos. Well, Jesus is called here our parakletos, as is the paraclete, of course, is the Spirit in the Gospel. Here Jesus is a paraclete. And Jesus says in the Gospel, I'll call another paraclete, another advocate. So with the Father is the pros, is the word was with God. So this advocate with the Father is what we are looking into, what will become the Trinitarian doctrine. We're looking at the mystery of who God is, the communion that now Jesus in the Word made flesh, who is the Word, is experiencing as man now, this beatific vision, this communion with God. Here, Romans, Jesus Christ who died and was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Same image here. So Jesus is praying for you, praying for me, interceding as man with the Father in the mystery of the communion of the Trinity. Here's the book of wisdom, chapter 15, verses 1-2. Yet you, our God, are kind and true, patient and ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power, but we will not sin because we know that you acknowledge us as yours. We'll learn not to sin. We'll grow not to sin. And now to conclude this beautiful image, he says of Jesus, our advocate, here's our text, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, you wouldn't know this unless I helped you know it, I guess, because it's hidden in the English. There is a word in Greek called merciful. Eleos is the normal word. This is hileos. It's another word for mercy. Hileos. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, the hilasterion is the name given to the golden table on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So it's the altar, if you like. Altar's not a good word. The seat, and the golden, it's God's throne. And on that throne, as you know from your Old Testament, there were two cherubim, one of them facing this way and the other facing the other, and their wings just nearly touched above the mercy seat, is the Greek, hilasterion, and that's where God, like a fire, touched the earth, was present there in this, because you can't have an image of God, under the wings, the protective wings, as it were, protecting the temenos, protecting the sacred place. And in that space there is where God touched the earth. And when people came to see the face of God, that's where they came. They weren't allowed behind the curtain because only the high priest. Well, that gets me my point. Hilasmos is a word for an atoning sacrifice. That's the word used here. The other offer of sacrifice of atonement is hilaskomai. So all those words are related to this atoning sacrifice. So the image is really the image of the high priest on Yom Kippur, where this is the particular image that a Jew would get from this. Once a year, after 10 days of fasting and prayer and almsgiving, teshuvah, metanoia, they're kind of Lent, Jewish Lent you could call it, after 10 days of that, the priest, the high priest, once a year, took all the sins of the people, completely new vestments, which were burnt afterwards, because he was going to dare to open the curtain and come in behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And he would come there with incense, and the sins of the people brought into the presence of God would, of course, just be burnt up. They couldn't exist. You can't have sin in the holy place. So that would be the end of all their sin. That's a dramatic liturgical thing. And he would then come out, and they would then get the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would rush into the desert. All dramatic ways of saying how healing God is and forgiving God is, of course, it depends. So that's the sacrifice. So when he says that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, you've got all that image from the letter to the Hebrews of Jesus going into the Holy of Holies, called our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't say any of that, but it's absolutely consistent with that imagery which the letter to the Hebrews develops. Paul in the Romans uses the word here, same word, hilasterion. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement, at one-ment, atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Paul's statement there is identical with John's statement here and quite consistent with the letter to the Hebrews. And it's all effective through faith. Hebrews, Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement, hilaskomai, for the sins of the people. And our author concludes, and I'll conclude now, my little children, etc., he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, sins of the whole world.